now? Hey, there it is. Yeah, out of the swing of things. If you haven't been in a while or are just joining us, in as much as it is the first Sunday of the month, it is our habit to observe the Lord's table at that time and to move it toward the end of our service. I should probably remind all of our little people, I'm going to start preaching here in a little while, and when I'm done, we're not done. All right. We've got communion forthcoming thereafter. At the moment, though, our catechism, you find that on screen, and you'll find it there in a yellow sheet inside your bulletin as well. One of the more, I think, powerful questions in here. What does it mean, number 76, what does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? And we have to acknowledge, I think, up front, that for the non-believing person, those are almost nonsense words. Washed with blood, ew, and spirit, wash, what? But for those of us who are his adopted daughters and sons, here's the answer. To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven my sins because of Christ's blood poured out for me in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to become a member of Christ so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. There's a lot in there that's worth unpacking. Moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, to unpack that with your children perhaps this afternoon, and really for all of us to sort of ponder those things. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and to be washed with the Spirit? Kind of remarkable stuff, important stuff. You can make a list. Sometimes people do this, sort of make a list of all of the profoundly incredible things that happen as soon as God, by his grace, gives you that saving faith and adopts you and declares you a member of his own. There's all of these myriad things that happen, and we've just discussed a few of them there. We, as we turn our attention to our text this morning, we are in what could be kind of an awkward text to preach. In fact, I was telling somebody yesterday, if we were in the camp of lots and lots of churches where there is a pastor, the end, right? The fancy word for that, if you like fancy words, is monoepiscopate. But it's just one guy, right? Calling all the shots, doing all the things. If I were that one guy, this would be a very awkward sermon to preach because I'm talking about elders and what I'm supposed to be doing and what I'm not supposed to be doing and those sorts of things. But gratefully, as people were asking me this week, gratefully, I don't actually find this all that awkward because it isn't about me. It is about elders, of which I am one, here at this assembly. And as we'll see today, I think it's got a much, much broader scope than maybe what we give it. If you are of the impression today that our message is going to be irrelevant to you because I'm not ever going to be an elder, hang on. Right? Hang on, hold on to that thought. I think you'll see it's much more broadly applicable than perhaps you had thought when you first read it. I am in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV. If you're following along in some other text, that's okay. But I would love for you to rise, please, as I read for us 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and then we'll pray. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Lord God, thank you for this portion of Scripture this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to learn, certainly about elders, but I really think, Lord, about much, much more than that. Open our eyes, help us to see, open our hearts, Lord, and not only move these truths into our brains, but into our hands and into our feet. Lord God, I pray that as we seek to study this, the written Christ, that you would be glorified. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The saying is trustworthy. What a great way to start something off. All right, well, where have we been, right? And remember, please, big picture, we're focusing on three specific elements. And what you're going to find, and you've already found, I suppose, is that every once in a while, one of these kind of comes to the fore, and then another one sort of you forget about. No, don't forget about it, because it's there in the background, and it'll come back up. So falsehood, for example, we haven't directly addressed in a little bit, but don't forget about that. It's still sort of lurking there as a subtext. And the idea of faith, what does faith really mean? What does it mean to be a person of faith? And then, of course, this whole big, broad idea of family, which we've really been zeroed in on here lately, family life. What is it? What are we supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be like? Who are we when we gather together as the local church? And what are the ways in which we complement one another? What are the ways in which we fit together? What is the appropriate leadership structure? What are inappropriate leadership structures? All of these kinds of questions. And you'll remember, I hope, that at the end of chapter 3, and we'll look at those words right now if you don't mind, at the end of chapter 3 in verse 14, Paul tells us the whole point. He says, I hope to see you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And then we're going to see in a couple of weeks that brilliant, grand expression there, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So Paul is telling Timothy, I hope to come see you and explain all these things in person, but if I don't, these are really, really important things for how churches are supposed to function. And you need to know these things. And so on the chance that I don't get there, or even if I do, it gives you something to think about ahead of time, as it were. He wants him to wrestle with these big concepts. Last week in specific, we saw one of those, sometimes people consider it an awkward text, where we had to address the roles, the rightful roles of men and women. And we saw that if we kind of take them together, we saw that both quarreling and immodesty, and remember, I hope you remember, immodesty is a much bigger concept than, you know, just how high the hemline is on your dress or something, ladies. Immodesty is, for starters, a male and female issue, and it's so much bigger than just what we wear on our backs. So quarreling and immodesty are both of those things inappropriate for adopted daughters and sons. And we saw repeatedly that we're supposed to follow faithful teaching. One of the things I didn't bring up or mention last week is there's a pretty good chance that when Paul writes these things to Timothy, that he's writing against some of the falsehood that has been dropped by those false people that we talked about at the beginning of this text. There's a pretty good chance that there are men in the assembly who have been teaching things contrary to this, and Paul is, without mentioning the falsehood directly, he's kind of indirectly mentioning it, and saying, guys, y'all got to follow faithful teaching. Not just sort of whatever is going on in your gut right now. Don't follow your gut. Don't go with your gut. Don't follow your nose. All of those other sorts of things. It's sort of that ultimate spiritual trump card that's silly and dangerous, and don't you ever do it, right? Where the Bible clearly says X, but then you say, well, you know, I prayed and God gave me peace about that. If the Bible clearly says X, I don't care what the feeling in your gut is right now, the Bible says what the Bible says. So, for example, the world is full of young Christians who at the high school age, the middle school age, would say, absolutely, the Bible is really, really clear that sex is only appropriate between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. Really clear on that. And then off they go to university. And they meet somebody who's outside of that context. And they're really nice. And all of a sudden they start going, does the Bible really say? Yes, it does. Yes, it really does. That might shock some of you, but there are really genuinely nice people living out there in the world apart from the plan and designs of God. Now, they're broken, wicked sinners, right? In the eyes and the sight of God, they are broken, wicked sinners, just as every one of us was apart from Christ. But there are genuinely nice people out there who consider themselves this, that, or the other gender, or whatever else. And there are some pretty awful people out there likewise, too. But there are some really nice people out there, and that doesn't change the truth. I find that a lot of times in my capacity as a teacher that my students assume all of the various alphabet people out there in the world, that they're all just terrible, awful, mean, grumpy people. Well, and some of them are, definitely. But some of them are like really nice neighbors and whatnot. That doesn't change the truthfulness of what's right and what's wrong, right? How I feel about a person does not change the truthfulness of what Scripture says. And so we've got to remember that although culture is saying to us, come on, women should absolutely serve as pastors. It's just old-fashioned and silly to think otherwise. No. If the Bible's really, really clear, and it is, and if you didn't think it was clear last week, it's going to become even more clear this week. And again, please, I always feel like I have to say this. It does not have anything to do with inherent worth or value. All of the women in this room are equally as valuable as all of the men in this room. The Bible's abundantly clear about that. But it is also clear that we complement one another, that we fit together in certain ways, and some ways are just inappropriate because God has said so based on the created order of things. So we had that whole conversation last week, which then feeds into more. Really, they're not unrelated. Sometimes people see these as just like Paul's throwing out random ideas, right? And he's like, well, I guess, I got to talk about prayer and I probably should talk about the fellas a little bit. And, I got to mention some women. I better get the elders in there. No. What he's really trying to do is talk about what is appropriate for this family of families, we the local church. And in specific, what he's talking about is what should your priorities be? How should you be ordered? And so last week he said, ladies, here's the things that God has for you and here's the things that God does not. And now he's stepping right into that space and saying, okay, but so let's talk about leadership a little bit. And he brings up the question of overseer. The saying is trustworthy. Anyone who aspires to the office of overseer, okay, the Bible uses a whole bunch of different words to describe this same basic office, and then the English language defines them or translates them in a bunch of different ways as well. So depending on the translation of Bible you've got, you might see the word overseer in your Bible. You might see the word, even sometimes it gets translated bishop in your Bible. You'll see words like elder. You'll see pastor and teacher. Some translations will hyphenate that, pastor, teacher. You'll see shepherd. You'll see all kinds of words that are used to translate a variety of Greek words. And we even see those Greek words sometimes in our modern life, and we don't even know it. So most of you are familiar with our friends who call themselves Presbyterian. That's from a Greek word, presbyteros, that means elder. Right? So the Presbyterian Church is highlighting eldership by its very name. And also, I always like pointing this out. In the ancient Greek world, if you made it to 30, you were considered old. In the ancient Greek world, if you made it to 30, you were presbyteroi. You were one of the old ones, right? So lots of you in this room are old. You just didn't know it, right? But anyway, that word. And we get this other episkopos, this other great Greek word from which we get the Episcopalian church. Pro tip, don't ever go to an Episcopalian church. But we get that. That's a whole second sermon, but just take my word for it. In any event, they are also highlighting one of these Greek words, right? This word that is often translated as overseer. And then, of course, shepherds and all these other sorts of terms. So we have a handful of Greek words that get translated in even more English words, but really they seem all functionally to be synonyms. For example, here's 1 Peter 5. You've got Peter saying, I exhort the elders. Okay, that's one of those words. Among you, and this I find interesting, as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, that Peter would identify himself using that same title, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's what I want you to do, elders. Shepherd, okay, so what an elder is a shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And then that oversight word there is the same word in our text that is translated overseer. Okay, so shepherd and elder and overseer kind of all got the same basic vibe to them. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And if you listened this morning to the reading of our text, you'll hear some of the same whispers in there as we see here. How about this one? Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. First of all, please note, plural. In each town, one town, appoint plural elders. Right? So one of the many reasons why we are not a mono-episcopate, where I am not the guy calling all the shots, etc., is it's just thoroughly unbiblical. It's also really dangerous. My guess is many of you has been part of a church who had one guy who pretty much kind of called the shots, and that's a recipe for disaster fast, right? Biblically, in every town, one town, appoint plural elders, as I have directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Sounds a lot like our list here today. For an overseer is God's steward, or as God's steward. So there's an overseer, elder, same kind of thing, right? So don't be thrown by the word overseer, or again, maybe your Bible translation even says bishop or something along those lines. The Bible is using these words as effectively synonyms, maybe a little different emphasis here or there, but effectively as synonyms. So we typically use the word elder around here. If you want to sound fancy, you can start calling us presbyteroi or something along those. Use the Greek word if you want. But they're all of them functionally synonyms. So he says at the beginning of our text, 1 Timothy 3, the saying is trustworthy. That's the second time he's mentioned that. He's used that little hook to grab your attention. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of elder, shepherd, overseer, bishop, whatever word you want to throw in there, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So we got to talk about both parts of that sentence. First of all, if anyone aspires to the office, sometimes people, in fact, in the past, it used to be pretty common to read this as almost a negative, like, oh, you know, you shouldn't, that's not a thing that you should seek. You shouldn't pursue becoming an elder. No. There's something wrong with you if you're aspiring to be an elder. But there's nothing negative here. There's nothing negative about this, neither in the Greek nor in the English. What he's saying is that it is good and it is right and it is healthy for men to aspire to the office of overseer. So long as you have noble reasons. Now, if you're sitting there this morning thinking, oh man, I'd love to be an elder because that's where the money is at. First of all, no, it's not. And second of all, you're doing it for all the wrong reasons, right? Or if you're sitting there thinking, boy, I'd love to be one of the people telling everybody what to do. Nope, again, no. But if your motives are in fact biblical, then the desire to be an elder is a good and a right and a noble thing, right? And here's where I want to sort of expand our vision this morning a little bit beyond just the five of us here that serve as elders. This means, if you look at the list of qualifications, and let's peek ahead a little bit here. Let's see. So you're supposed to be above reproach. Well, that's good. Husband of one wife. That sounds good. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Well, hang on. Some of you are going to go away just a second there. Okay, we'll hold that one for just a minute. Not a drunkard. Well, that's good. Not violent but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. Manager of one's own household, like not a recent convert. Aren't these things that sound like an awful lot of you men would love to have said about you? Aren't these things that all of us, men, women, or otherwise, okay, men or women, there's no otherwise, isn't this something that we men or women, right? Would you not like this to be said about you? Would you not wish that those who know you best would say you're above reproach? That you're a self-controlled person, that you're not quarrelsome, that you're not a greedy lover of money. These are all of them, other than, I confess to you, the able to teach part, the idea, I haven't seen a survey in a while, but the last time I looked, the single most frightful thing to most Americans is public speaking. In fact, one of the more entertaining things, every once in a while, they ask Americans, what are you most scared of? Usually it's death. But every once in a while, public speaking is actually more commonly listed than death among the things that people are afraid of. Like, okay, it's not that bad, really, guys, but, you know. I don't know. I understand that for some of you, you'd be like, nope, I'm out on that part. But other than that one qualification, aren't these all things that all of us should be striving for? Okay. So he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He desires something that is good. This means, among other things, that eldership is a noble task. Eldership is not one of those things that you enter into going, well, nobody else is going to do it, I guess. Right? That's not one of those things. Eldership is not one of those, well, it's my burden to bear. Eldership is a noble task. And among the other things, that also means that having elders is a good thing. So there are those out there that would say, well, hey, this is modern America. We don't need no leaders. Let's just all come together as a church and we'll just vote on everything and we'll have a pure, unadulterated democracy because America. Okay. But the Bible seems to say really clearly that eldership is a noble thing, that this is good for us, right? So we have to keep those things in mind, that the text isn't just, and I know as I personally as a young man read this text, I just kind of like glossed through it because, well, elders, is not, I'm not an elder, what do I need to know these things for? But I want you to slow down this morning, whether you have somewhere in your mind the thought that, you know what, maybe someday, or whether you're saying, nope, definitely, absolutely, positively, nope. I still think there are things in here for all of us to glean from this, right? Among other things, it also means that most of you at some point in your past, if you've been around the block more than a couple of times, you have probably had a bad experience with an elder at some point. But that doesn't mean that eldership is bad, right? It's kind of like saying, I don't know, you got food poisoning from a burger once upon a time, so you're never going to eat fast food again in your life. It doesn't really follow, right? That isn't quite how that works. And I'm sorry if you've had a bad experience with an elder, and I'm certainly sorry if it's a bad experience with this elder. But it doesn't change the fact that the Bible's really clear that eldership is a good thing. That if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Okay, it's also worth noting, not on screen up there, but it is in fact a task. It is a work to be done. So if those of you, some of you out there may be thinking, and I don't think any of you are, but if some of you are thinking, well, I'd love to carry that title around, elder. So no, it's a task, it's work. It's a thing to be done. It's not just a badge that you give somebody. It's not like an honorary degree or something along those lines. So there really is a lot to be learned, even in just in that short little sentence. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, I told you last week, I like to read at least one crazy person whilst preparing for sermons. And the crazy guy that I've been reading lately, he says, the fact that Paul is talking here about an overseer means pretty clearly that there should only be one. That any church should just have one elder, one pastor, the end. You don't need any. What? Well, come on. Because the Bible's so clear. We're going to look at a few other of these places here. In your Bibles, please, find Philippians. There's one of many, many, many examples. We could go to all kinds of them to prove the point that there are supposed to be plural. Now, that's all the more specific we can be. The Bible does not say there must be two. No, there must be 12. No, there must be. No. But plural, right? So first of all, Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, we often forget that, servants of Christ Jesus, are writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, plural, and deacons. One church they're writing to. There is a plurality of, here's our word, overseer, right? There is a plurality of those people. If you go back to our text and then flip ahead just a wee bit and find your way to Titus, we'll see a similar phenomenon there. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. In fact, we just saw this text a moment ago on screen. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in each town, in every town, as I directed you. We looked at that one. I can't remember how long ago it was now. We were in the book of Acts, but if you go about all the way back to the book of Acts, there's a bunch of places we see this principle, but here's one real easy one. Acts chapter 20, and interestingly, he's writing here about the church at Ephesus, right, which is where Timothy has been left to do work in our text. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Now from the little town of Miletus, he sent to the much bigger town of Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church, one church, multiple elders, to come to him. And honestly, we didn't really have to go very far at all. We could have stayed in the same very book that we're in right now, 1 Timothy. So as we make our way back toward our text, just peek ahead a little bit to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 14 and says, "Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders So a group, we're even using not just the plural, but even the like a team, a group, a word like council. The council of elders laid their hands on you. So the Bible is really, really clear that there ought to be a plurality of elders. And it's worth noting historically, one of the more sad things that happened in the early church is this idea very quickly disappeared. By the late second century, so within 150 years or so of the end of the New Testament, this idea is pretty much gone. And there's a one guy calling the shots in the various churches. How does that happen is another sermon for another day, but the short answer is Rome. The short answer is, this is what happens when you allow your local government to affect the way you see church, all right? That's one of the more sad bits. But if we're going to try to be authentically a New Testament-style church, if we're really going to try to get back to what the text says, what the scriptures say, it's why Reformed Baptist churches are always a plurality of elders, and lots of others too. Lots of other denominations and groups and whatnot out there believe this way as well. So if anyone aspires to the office of an elder, you want to be an elder among the team of elders, he desires a noble task. Okay? Now he's going to get into the sort of list of, well, here's what you should be looking for. Therefore, an overseer must be. And then we're going to have this list of things. But I want you to actually consider that this list is not exhaustive. And it doesn't cover everything, therefore, that could possibly be covered. And it's actually itself a reflection of an earlier basic principle that we found in the scriptures way back in the book of Acts. Maybe you'll remember, way back in the book of Acts, we saw this basic principle. This was specifically with regard to deacons. But the basic leadership principle found in the earliest days of the church. We're in Acts chapter 6, guys. I mean, that's early, early in that process. In Acts chapter 6, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. So the general principle for biblical leadership seems to be you want people who are of good reputation, you want people who are high character people, and you want people who are full of the Spirit. And we talked about that in the book of Ephesians, sort of full of the fullness of God, just sort of spilling out the goodness of God. And you want people who are wise. I might even go so far as to suggest that's a pretty good rubric to determine for whom you should vote, right? In a presidential election, in a congressional election, in a gubernatorial election. But then I also have to quickly point out, I've been trying to use that rubric for voting for a long time, and rarely is there anybody on the ballot who actually fits those things. Right? But if there is, when there ever is, well, that's pretty great. We could, in fact, go all the way back to the Exodus. We could go all the way back to the days when Moses, the one guy in charge, is overwhelmed, and there's great wisdom in saying, hang on. Pick some other guys to come alongside you and help, right? Divide up this great task. And what kinds of people did they pick? Men like this, people who are of good repute, good reputation, full of the Spirit, and wise. And that's what we ought to be looking for. Whether it's the mayor of Auburn, whether it's the president of the United States, or otherwise, this general principle of biblical leadership. And then what Paul's going to do here in 1 Timothy 3, he's going to kind of expand on that because he's not talking about just general leadership. He's talking specifically about elders. So in the church, we have deacons who perform some leadership tasks, and we have elders who perform some leadership tasks. In society, we have a mayor here, but we also have a town council, and all these different things. So what he's going to do in chapter 3 is zero in specifically on eldership, and then next week, he's going to zero in on deacons. But our general principle is good reputation, full of the Spirit, wise. That's what we're looking for. There's our three general rules of thumb. Maybe you noticed this, because I keep using these terms a lot, and so maybe a few of you noticed this next in our text. There's a literary device in our text next. Okay, let me see if I can help you. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, manages his own household well, not a recent convert. Therefore, he must be well thought of by outsiders. which is kind of the same thing, right? Above reproach. And so what he's really done, if you like fancy words, our second fancy word this morning, this is called an inclusio, or it's easier to think of them as bookends, right? And so those are, any of you, am I the only one in the house here that uses books as bookends? Like I do that sometimes, stack up books to serve as a bookend for other books, right? That's what we've got on screen there, if my little image isn't clear enough. So the text has got like bookends on both ends of it. At the beginning of our text, he says above reproach, and he's talking about within the context of the local church. And then at the end of our text, he props up another bookend to say well thought of, having a good reputation, by those outside the church. So our general principle of a good reputation, Paul's now going to take that and he's going to frame our whole conversation. He's going to put bookends on the whole conversation and he's going to say, yeah, you need to be a person of a good reputation within the church and you need to be a person with a good reputation outside of the church, rather like Daniel. This would be the ultimate goal. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, please. This would kind of be the ultimate goal. You would hope, any one of us, I hope, would wish for something like this to be said of us. The book of Daniel, so go to Psalms and then get through your major prophets and then you'll find Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, this is Daniel in the lion's den. Should also tell young people, probably all y'all have like young Daniel in your head right now. Like, I don't know why all the cartoons and all they always show Daniel as a young man in a lion's den. He's no doubt a pretty old fellow by this time, right? So picture Daniel with hair much more like mine than you had in your head otherwise. So old man Daniel here. Daniel 6:4, this is they're fixing to throw him into the lion's den. In verse 4, the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel. They're looking for something to complain about. They're looking for something they can bring up to charge this guy with, to get him in trouble with regard to the kingdom. But they couldn't find anything. They could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Man, that would make a remarkable thing for a headstone, that I was found faithful and no error or fault was within me. That you were found faithful and no error or fault was found in you. What a remarkable thing. And so here's Daniel. Guys are intentionally looking to stir up trouble. We're going to go find those skeletons in his closet. He didn't have any. Right? Incredible. Really? Remarkable. That's the kind of person that should be serving as an elder, but that's the kind of person we should all be. Right, that's the point here this morning. This conversation really isn't just about elders. It's about what all of us should be striving to be. And don't at any point this morning hear me implying, saying, or even whispering that I feel like I personally have arrived at all of these places. Because I am definitely not, right? I am definitely not claiming that. The Bible is here, as it does often, talking about the general pattern of your life. In fact, one of the great dangers of pastors, elders, bishops, overseers, whatever, is to think that they have arrived, because then inevitably you wander off into some terrible sin. The headlines are full of those things all the time. If I ask any of you over the age of 30 or so to start thinking about scandals with former pastors, unfortunately, every one of you just had something pop into your head, right? What a sad thing that is. As opposed to Daniel, they couldn't find any fault in him at all, right? So let us never, elders or otherwise, let us never think, oh, I've made it, I'm good now. No, no, no. This is the general pattern of your life, and we must always be vigilant, always be faithful. So he frames our conversation by saying you got to be above reproach in the context of the church, you got to have a good reputation outside of the context of the church. So then what does that look like? Well, remember please, this is not an exhaustive list. This isn't the everything. What he's trying to do is give you a sense of what does that mean when I say a good reputation, a person of high character? What does that mean exactly? Well, it means, for among other things, the husband of one wife, someone who is faithful to his wife. Believe it or not, crazy as it is, in ancient Greco-Roman culture, it was actually pretty normal for well-to-do men to have both a mistress and a concubine and a wife. Like, that was actually fairly normal. I don't know how they got that broken. Actually, yeah, I do. Just look around the world today, right? But they were that was their particular kind of broken. In fact, much has been made of a very famous quote from the time where some guy just publicly says, writes it down in ink forever and ever and ever, that the smart among us keep a concubine to tend to our various and sundry physical needs, a mistress for our love needs, and a wife to bear us legitimate children. Wow, right? Oh. So among other things, Paul is saying, not that kind of guy. No. When I say someone of good reputation, we're not talking about that kind of guy. We're not talking about a guy who's always got a wandering eye. We're not talking about a guy who's this sort of all the memes and stereotypes of televangelists out there, right? We're not talking about those kind of people. We're talking about someone who is faithful to his wife, which of course doesn't mean you actually have to be married. I mean, we know further than look at Paul himself's other writings where he commends to people the virtue of being single. The reality of it is, and all you single people in the house know this, right? If you're single and you know married people, and you do, you know that you have a whole lot more free time and leisure at your disposal than the average married person. Paul knows that too. And that's why Paul says in other portions of Scripture, look, if you're single, man, you got all this time and all these resources that you can pour into all of this good and godly work. So the same guy who said that is not now saying, oh, but you can't possibly serve as an elder. That's kind of crazy talk, right? So we're not saying that you have to be married, but that if you are a married person, you're supposed to be one of those people who is, in fact, faithful to his wife. You're supposed to be sober-minded. Now, the word sober there is literally the word for not drunk, but because he uses not a drunkard a little bit later, it's pretty clear that here he's using this more metaphorically. I keep tripping over my tongue, guys. It's been a long week. In any event, he's using it more metaphorically here, just sort of level-headed, clear-headed. One of those kind of people, sober-minded. One of those kind of people who's not easily carried away. One of those people who doesn't have to have a hot take the instant something, just slow down, deep breath. And again, shouldn't that be all of us? Don't raise your hand. Don't say anything, please. But how many of you at some point in your life had a hot take? Something happened and bam, you had it figured out and you told somebody and it turned out you were so wrong? Yeah, that's pretty much all of us. All right, I've learned, like, stop, no, don't. It was weird. I don't often remember the exact moment these things happened, but I remember the exact moment this happened to me. We were living out in Washington, D.C. area, and maybe some of you remember the now infamous Duke lacrosse scandal. So the Duke lacrosse team was said to have been embroiled in this really ugly, like, brought a young woman to the party and then kind of told her that she was, it was this big, huge, ugly thing. And the very next morning, all the sports channels and the radio, they're just talking about they should shut down the whole program. They should fire the head coach. Those guys should lose their scholarships. I mean, it was a big, 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 and I have no idea why. As I'm driving along the Beltway, it suddenly occurred to me, shouldn't we just, like, wait for all the facts to come out? I know it's crazy talk, but, like, shouldn't we maybe just wait for all the facts to come out? And in this specific instance, as it turns out, when all the facts did come out, it wasn't at all what people had originally. So if all those people had been fired and lost all their scholarships and all those other sorts of things, it would have been a classic example of somebody not being sober-minded, not being level-headed, just sort of jumping to quick conclusions. Another good example of this, don't we all of us want to be the kind of people who give others the benefit of the doubt? Right? I don't know where I picked this up. I do not remember where I learned this. But even as a very young driver, I learned that when some guy cuts me off, let's just not assume the worst about him. Maybe let's assume he didn't see me, or his mirror's not quite adjusted right, or he's really in a big hurry, or he was a little distracted, or that guy's a jerk. He's robbed. Stop. Just calm down. Right? Sober-minded. Speaking of, self-controlled, All right, so among other things, self-controlled. Let's start with the really low-hanging fruit. You can't be an alcoholic or a drug user and be self-controlled. So by definition, the substance is controlling you, right? So that's the very low-hanging fruit. Let's please set our sights a little higher than that. But to be truly self-controlled doesn't mean I am autonomous, I don't need God, I don't need anybody, I'm totally the master of my own ship. No. That's not at all what we're talking about with self-controlled. What we're talking about is the simple reality that if you can't control you, other people will control you, right? The prisons, the police, right? We've got both of those represented here this morning. All those other things will control you, systems will control you if you can't control yourself. And so parents, it's important, it's incumbent upon us to teach our kids some self-control so that at the very least they don't end up in jail, right? Hopefully we have, again, higher goals than that. But we're supposed to be people who are self-controlled. Are you the kind of person who very quickly, 0 to 60, like calm to rage mode, like, then you're not real self-controlled, right? We're supposed to be people, all of us, elders or otherwise, people who are self-controlled. Respectable. I brought this word up last week because it is literally the same word that is translated modest with regard to that conversation we had about women. And so remember, modesty in the biblical sense is not about just about what the clothes are that I'm wearing. Modesty is about humility. Modesty is about I don't need to draw attention to myself. Modesty is about I don't need to brag on myself. Modesty is about I don't need to be in the spotlight to have people saying things about me, et cetera, nice things about me. Modesty, or respectable, as it's reasonably translated here. Hospitable, right? And that's one of my favorite things about all y'all is, like, I'm pretty confident that I could show up at any one of your doorsteps in the middle of some afternoon, and you'd stop what you're doing, and you'd invite me in, and you'd offer me something to drink, and we'd chat, and then I'd realize I was interrupting your life, and I'd apologize, and I'd probably make my way out. That sort of hospitable, that idea, and especially in the ancient world, where there weren't hotels, right, and there weren't Wi-Fi at the local McDonald's and all those other sorts of things, hospitality was monstrously, massively, hugely important. But it doesn't mean it isn't for us anymore either. Right? To be hospitable, to be warm and welcoming to others. And then there's that one, able to teach. And I know, men, that I lost a lot of you a little bit ago when I said all y'all should strive to be elders. And I mean that. All y'all should strive to be elders with this one caveat. Men, every one of you should strive to be an elder with this one caveat. Some of you just aren't gifted to teach, and that's okay. Right? God gives by His Spirit to each of us gifts according to His good pleasure. And if God has simply not given you the gift of teaching, that is 100% okay because that's the will of God. Right? So if able to teach, and that doesn't mean you have to be an award-winning teacher or whatever, right? It doesn't mean you have to be like me, bivocational in the teaching world. But you are supposed to be competent. That means, among other things, you need to know the truth and be growingly effective at communicating that truth to other people. This is probably also a bit of a dig at those false teachers that Paul mentioned toward the beginning of his letter. Because those people, I'm sure, had teaching skill, but they're teaching the wrong things. So it's not enough that you merely be gifted as a teacher. You also have to know the right things to teach. Right, that's implicit in that as well. So some positive traits, not an exhaustive list, of what it means to have a good reputation. And then he turns the other side to some negative traits to avoid. So do this, don't do that. Verse 3, not a drunkard. Okay, so if you have problems with alcohol, you need help, let us help you. And among other things, eldership is not in the cards for you at the present moment because, as I said, or by definition, you're not in control of yourself. The alcohol is in control of you. We need look no further than the pages of American history to see the incredible damage that alcohol and alcoholism have done to people. Now, don't hear me wrong. Most of you know that I don't drink at all, but I don't have any qualms with those of you who have a beer once in a while or whatever else. I think it's impossible to make a Bible case to be a teetotaler. And I was actually going to look up where does that word even come from, and I forgot to, because that is a weird word. A teetotaler? I don't know. I am one, but I don't even know where that word comes from. Young people, that means somebody who doesn't drink any alcohol, right? Jared's looking at me like, what is that word? But anyway, right? So I'm not saying that at all. The Bible's not saying that at all, right? In fact, I mean, you need look no further than Jesus turning water into wine and whatnot. But to be someone with an alcohol problem, you're, first of all, not in control of yourself. And as I said, American history demonstrates the grave problems with that. Right? Have you ever wondered why there was such a huge push in American history to totally ban alcohol that for about 11 years we actually did it? And then we were like, wow, that was a bad idea, and we undid it? You ever wondered why? What was going on in American culture that made millions of people say, yes, let's totally ban alcohol? Well, what was going on is all throughout the 1800s. Okay, drive around in Fort Wayne. Some of y'all live in Fort Wayne. Rich, I know you live down there, right? You don't have to drive very far before you find a bar, right? Can we agree that you do not have to drive very far in Fort Wayne before you find a bar? Throughout the 1800s, there were 8 times as many bars and taverns per capita as there are today. How is that even possible? 8 times as many per capita. America had a huge alcohol problem in the 1800s. And therefore, some people said, well, the solution is just ban it all together. Right? Well, we learned our lesson there. But you can at least appreciate the sentiment. You can appreciate why people felt that way in that time. Right? The Bible itself says pretty plainly that wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. So exercise discretion, right? Secondly, he says, not violent. And this one's interesting. This is the only one where he says not this, but this, right? Because he wants to be clear, not violent, but gentle. Okay, so in other words, when he says not violent, he is not saying never violent. Because here's the thing. I say this to my students all the time, young people, you need to hear this. Sam, there you are. You've heard me say this a million times. Violence is never the answer, except when it is. And the trick, now y'all laugh, but you know I'm right. The trick is to have the wisdom and discernment to know when it is, right? Obvious example, if you are threatening my children or my wife, I will become very violent very fast, and I will not apologize for that. And neither should you, men. God, in his providence, has made you physically bigger and stronger on average than women. We prove that all the time. Oh, scandalous. No, it's not. Look at the demographics. Dudes are on average much bigger and stronger than women. The average woman is 5'4" and 100-and-nothing pounds. The average dude is almost 6 foot, right? So, like, I'm not trying to be silly, and you're y'all giggling, but I'm trying to make a relevant point here that God, in his providence, has designed, it's not a fluke, he has designed men to protect and defend, which doesn't mean, ladies, that you're helpless, doesn't mean you're not capable of protecting and defending yourselves, but it does mean that God has especially given men to do this thing, and every once in a while, that means violence is the proper response. But let it always be the last resort. Let it always be that we're praying for the wisdom to know when is violence the answer. Well, that guy said something mean to me. Oh, great, walk away. Well, you don't know what he said. I don't care what he said. Walk away. That guy's breaking into my house. Okay, maybe now is violence time, right? Right? It's not that complicated. And so he says, I didn't have any idea the sermon was going to be this funny this morning, but y'all keep laughing at me. I'm sure how to take that, but it's okay. It's been a long week. Not violent, but gentle. So what's the normal, what's the default of you, right? The default of you, men, is supposed to be gentle. The default of you is not supposed to be. No, the default, the normal of you is supposed to be gentle, right? Like, you want to be one of those guys that your children adore, but they're also a little bit scared of you because they know that you have the potential to protect and defend. They know that that's a thing within you, but that you would never harm them, right? That's what we're looking for here. Someone who is not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. And you know what that means, right? These are people that just always want to bicker about stuff. These are people that always want to correct you when you misspeak just a little bit. These are people that want to argue about this, that, or the other. These are the people that get so worked up over whether this NBA guy is better than that NBA guy or whatever. Like, look, you can have the debates, and that's fun and all that stuff, but if you're like vein is bulging out of your neck because you think LeBron is better than Michael Jordan, like, yikes, first of all, you're wrong. But second of all, like, calm down, all right? Just calm down. And we're not supposed to be people that are quarrelsome. And then definitely not people who are lovers of money. So money's not evil. One of the more common myths used to float around out there was that, you know, Christians are all supposed to be poor because money's evil. No, 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 money's not evil. But I will say this, think about your own circle of friends, right? I personally have observed it seems really hard for wealthy people to be spiritually mature. I know a few. But I know way more people who are wealthy that are a spiritual hot mess than the other way around. And Jesus seems to intimate those same sorts of things when he talks about eyes of needles and camels. Right? So I'm not saying, and that's why I've long said, my students ask me sometimes, hey, Hyde, what would you do with $1 million? I don't want $1 million. No, seriously, no, really, I've seen what money does to people. We, all of us, every one of us in the room thinks, no, I could handle it. You probably couldn't. I probably couldn't, right? Not a lover of money. Money's not the problem. It's the love of money, right? It's that always give me more. So the antidote to that is contentment, right? The antidote is contentment. Contentment doesn't mean complacency. So contentment doesn't mean just, well, no, no. Contentment means I am currently satisfied with all that God has given me and I'm looking forward to whatever is going to happen in the future. I'm going to work hard and be content, not a lover of money, okay? Now, that's all been, to go back to Acts chapter 6, that's all been kind of under the big heading of a person with a good reputation, a person of good repute. But he also said, you're supposed to be a person full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And he now continues. In verse 4, he says, this one who would serve as an elder must manage his own household well. And a household for us mostly just means your kids, but it meant even more back then, because households back then of people of means, like they would have had several servants, and they probably would have had like some distant relations living under their protective care, et cetera, and their own children, of course, and their wife, et cetera, et cetera. But it certainly means your immediate family. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, not with all violence, keeping his children submissive. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Some of you have probably known, and I have, and it's tragic to see, some of you have probably known parents who keep their children submissive by threats and then open use of violence. But that's not what we're talking about here. That's why he says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone who doesn't know how to manage his own household, how's he going to care for the church of God? One of my favorite things about Greek grammar is in English, have you ever been stuck? This is sometimes awkward and funny at the same time. You ever been stuck in English when somebody asks you a question and you can't quite figure out, is that a rhetorical question or not? It does lead to some sometimes awkward moments because you answer and they're like, oh, it was a rhetorical question, you know, all those kinds of things. Greek actually tells you right up front. It loads it for you and tells you whether the expected answer is yes or no. And so this Greek expression, if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for his church, is written in such a way that the answer is he can't. He won't. The answer is no. Of course you can't. If you can't manage your own family, you're not going to be able to care for God's church, right? So what does that mean exactly? Manage his own household doesn't mean, again, we're talking about general patterns. So first of all, the Greek here is pretty clear. We're not talking about adult children who've moved out, right? You, mom, dad, you no longer have any direct influence over them. Once they're out of your home and they're on your own, we all, of course, hope and pray and continue to work so that they would make wise decisions in their life, but that's not really on you. It's not reflective of you anymore at that point. So we're talking about the children of yours that live within your own home, and we're not talking about perfect, robotic, always obedience, because we're not going to get that ourselves. Are you perfectly, robotically, always obedient? Of course not. We're talking about the general character of their lives. Are your children, generally speaking, submissive? What's that mean? Does that mean that they cower? No. It means they submit to godly principles. That's what we're talking about. Do your kids basically, generally, submit to good, godly principles? Are you, as their father, passing them down and enforcing them with dignity so that your children learn what is good and right and noble? Okay? And then he says, secondly, how will he care for God's church? Well, what does that mean? This, I think, is really cool, guys. Y'all got to go back to Luke. This is really cool. I know sometimes I weird out about language, and y'all just sort of chuckle about what a nerd I am. But, like, I think this is really, really neat, and I hope you agree with me. How will he care for God's church? That's a particular Greek word. Rarely does this happen. But this Greek word is used exactly and only twice in the entire New Testament. That's it. Just twice. This is the whole of it. And here it is. Look at this. You'll know this story. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Can you imagine that? You and I would be like, "I just asked you a question. Why are you not telling me a story?" Right? What is it? But in their culture, this was actually fairly normal. This would have been a pretty normal way. A parable would have been fairly common. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest, one of the religious leaders, was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite," with dignified bloodlines, "he came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. But I can't even bring myself to say the word in their culture, in their context, the Samaritan." Like, these are the worst of the worst, guys. To be a Samaritan, there's nothing worse than being a Samaritan in Jewish culture. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. That's our word. Took care of him. And the next day, he pulled out some money and gave it to the innkeeper and said, here's our word again, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I'll repay when I come back. Jesus rhetorically asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the guy answers the rhetorical question, the one who showed him mercy. Yes, go and do likewise. That's the only other use of this word in all of the Bible. So when the Bible says that elders are supposed to take care for God's church, that's the picture that we ought to have in our minds. Self-sacrifice, love when others won't, going out of our way, seeking health, right? Physically in the parable there, but spiritually by example, wishing the best of, not what they think maybe is the best life now. So no. But like actually, honestly, wishing the best for. That's what it means to care for God's church. Furthermore, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. What else does that mean? It means he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So what is the condemnation of the devil? Well, the devil, it's pride. Right? Isaiah 14, that the devil wants to be God. The devil wants the praise. The devil wants to sit in the Mount of Assembly. The devil wants to be like the stars in the heavens. The devil wants to be the Lord God himself. It's pride. It's fundamentally arrogance. So not a recent convert, or it doesn't say he will be, but he may, there's a pretty good chance, kind of become prideful. Because, man, I just became a Christian, and look at this, man, they made me an elder, and here we... No. Got to get away from that, right? And so once again, this is where we go back to the beginning. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So new converts, those of you in the audience here who have only been a Christian for just a short while, it's good and it's right that you're currently thinking, men, yeah, maybe someday, but like maybe someday. Okay, we don't want you to be a recent convert, or we will be effectively setting you up for failure in conceit and arrogance. We want you, in other words, to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And that just takes some time. How much time? Well, I mean, Paul talks about Timothy not being a terribly old guy. So we're not saying that you have to be presbyteroi. You don't have to have all this gray hair, right, or whatever. I'm happy to report that a couple of our elders are younger than me, and a couple of them are just a little bit older than me. So it's not about a particular age. It's not about a particular number on a chart, but not a recent convert, right? So if you came to know the Lord at 10 and you have been walking faithfully with the Lord all these many years, sitting underneath good teaching and learning the scriptures and soaking all that stuff up, and you're now 27 years old, I'm not saying you're automatically disqualified. No. We're talking about not a recent convert, right? Or he may be puffed up. Furthermore, what else does it mean to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom? Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, our last bookend, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So we had the devil just a minute ago, and we brought him back into our conversation. Well thought of by outsiders, so that he doesn't fall into disgrace. Go back in your mind to Daniel chapter 6. What if there would have been a skeleton in Daniel's closet? And those satraps and officials would have found it, and they would have brought it out into the light of day, and they would have disgraced Daniel, and they would have disgraced Daniel's God. Daniel would have fallen into a snare of the devil. So what we're saying is, no, not that kind of person. You don't want to pick as an elder someone who you tell some guy at the gas station, oh yeah, our church just called so-and-so to be an elder. That guy? That's not what you're looking for. Right? That's not what you're looking for. Now, men, some of you, maybe in the past, have done some pretty silly things, and you have a bad reputation among some quarters of this community. My advice to you is to continue putting in the work to rebuild that reputation in this place. Right? Young people are notorious for doing that. How many of you in high school did something that took you years to like outlive the reputation of that, to prove to people, I'm not that knucklehead that I was in high school? That can be a hard thing, but it's a good thing that we not, therefore, fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Which does actually bring up another point. Didn't it strike any of you as a little bit weird that Paul, in the midst of this conversation about family life and elders and church and the scriptures, just brought the devil into the conversation twice? Like, what is that all about? I think, frankly, it's all about the very simple strategy of the devil. Now, I don't claim to have any sort of insider information into what the devil's grand stratagem is or anything along those lines, but it does seem pretty straightforward, whether you're talking about a battlefield physically, culturally, or otherwise, that if you can disgrace the leaders of a local church, you have, by definition, disgraced the church, right? Like, that's how it works. I don't mind telling you, I would struggle if I ever met somebody that told me they go to Joel Osteen's church. It would be really hard for me not to assume that, wow, man, something's probably wrong with your theology. And maybe it's not. Maybe there are some people attending that guy. I don't know how, but maybe there are some people attending that guy's church who are somehow just like currently in this place, and they're in a good, stable place. And I mean, I don't know. Maybe. I guess it's possible. But the reason we struggle with that is the very point here, that if the leadership of a local church is in various and sundry ways disgraced, it reflects upon the assembly, right? There are churches probably, I don't know of any, but those of you that have been in this town for 40, 50 years, probably there are certain churches that once upon a time the pastor was involved in X, and now in your head you say that church and you think that scandal. Be my guess. Right? It happens if you're in an area long enough. So what this means is we have a problem. And the antidote, the solution to this problem, is first of all to stick to these principles and also, of course, to pray. So I want to go back to this list that I read. Before I expand upon that point, I want to go back to this list. So here they are. If you want to take the really short Cliff's Note version of all the things that we've talked about this morning, ask yourself, I don't care how old you are, I don't care which gender you are, I don't care where you are right now, wouldn't you want to be a person above reproach? Faithful to your spouse if you are married, someday faithful to your spouse if you are? Don't you want to be clear-headed and self-controlled and modest? Don't you want to be free of alcohol problems, known for not being violent but being gentle, not argumentative, not a lover of money? Don't you want to have someday or now a well-managed family? Seasoned saint, it's just a nice way of saying been around a while in the Lord. Don't you want to be well thought of? But preacher, that's that one. I don't know, don't stick me up in that pulpit. Okay, again, look, God in his providence gives people gifts according to his good pleasure. And if your giftedness, men, is not teaching, that's okay. It's okay. The God of the universe has made it so. Other than that, that's a list up there that all of us should be striving for. And so, men, I want to just kind of throw this out there. Every one of you in this room, men, future men, current men, I want you to think seriously. Is this something that I should be striving for in the future? Is this something that I should be looking toward in the future? Right? Who knows? Young Jude, where'd he go? There he is. Maybe young Jude, future elder. Right? Who knows? But I think we can all of us agree, men, women, both, that that's a list of characteristics that we should all of us be striving for. So what do we do with all this, preacher? The answer is taking us back to the beginning of family life. There's a reason Paul started this whole conversation with the importance of prayer. So turn back in 1 Timothy to chapter 2. Are you starting to sense the weight now of why he said in chapter 2, verse 1? First of all, then, I urge that y'all pray. That supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, including even those pesky politicians, people in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. And then he goes on and talks about hard things, family life, including today. This, a list of things that we should all of us be striving to be like. How? Why? Pray. And please, like I don't often do this, but I'm going to ask you really truly, guys, pray for us as your elders, especially and specifically that we would not fall into the snares of the devil, right? Especially and specifically that we would remain and growingly embody these principles that Paul has laid out. And pray for the other men in this assembly that God would already be raising up men who someday will be future elders among us. And pray for your own family, including your own self, that growingly God would draw these character traits out of every one of us as we're made more and more into the image of Christ. So we're going to take that and then next week look specifically at the deacons. Right? What does it mean to be a deacon? And how does one qualify for that? And we're going to see similarly, these are traits that all of us should be striving for. These are character traits that all of us should be said, or should be said of us. Okay, would you pray with me? Lord God, I am grateful to be standing here this morning. I'm grateful to have spent some time thinking through 1 Timothy, thinking specifically through this text about eldership. Lord God, I pray that you would impress upon the hearts of all of our people the good, noble nature of those character traits. And I do pray, God, that you would, I believe you have been, and that you will continue, Lord, to be raising up future elders here among us. That, Lord God, 30 years from now, we might look back and say, wow, remember when little so-and-so was just sitting here in the congregation soaking things up, and now here they are serving as an elder in the congregation. Lord God, I pray that you would impress upon the hearts of every man in this room to seriously inquire between himself and you whether eldership would be a thing that he should desire. And for all of us, men and women alike, Lord, that as you make us more and more into the image of Christ, that these character traits would become more and more evident, more and more regularly in our lives. Lord God, we've reached a time in our service where we turn our attention to the giving of funds, to the paying of the light bill and all those other sorts of things. God, I pray that nobody here would give out of a sense of drudgery, no one would give out of a sense of earning honor, but that all of us would give, Lord, of cheerful hearts, that we would give out of gratitude and contentment, that none of us be lovers of money, but that we be content with where you have put us in this place at this time, Lord. We trust, God, that you will use these funds to support, obviously, the light bill and things like that, but the ongoing work of the missionaries around the world and local organizations, national organizations, and as well as our own ministry here in the community, Lord. We pray, God, that you would receive the glory for all of these things. In Christ's name, amen.